Well, good morning and welcome again to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're continuing in our sermon series for the Gospel of Luke together. And this morning we're focusing on two things, the baptism of Jesus and the family tree of Jesus. And they're both found in Luke chapter 3. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to there, Luke chapter 3. I've got a lot of ground to cover today, so we're going to dive right in. No funny stories, just we're diving in. We're going to first look at the baptism of Jesus. Let me just tell you the main characters that we're going to see as we go through this text. We're going to see main character God the Father. We're going to see main character God the Son. And we'll see main character God the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity will be present at the baptism of Jesus. We'll also see another guy named John the Baptist. So let me first tackle him. John's a guy we met earlier in Luke's gospel. His mom and his dad, they loved God, and through a miracle of God, they conceived and had John way past the normal childbearing age. We saw earlier in Luke that John was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And then after he's born, he grows up. And we learn more about John actually when he's 30 years old. It kind of jumps over a lot. We pick back up in the story when he's 30 years old, on which David preached last week. And as that's happening, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus is also born in a very similar manner, a miraculous conception, and he grows up. It's helpful to know that John and Jesus are likely cousins, so they likely grew up together, probably buddies, probably friends, but we know very little about their early lives together. We read in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew up in wisdom and in stature and in favor with men and with God, but we don't know much more. And now by the middle part of chapter 3, both grown men are around 30 years old. They're 30 years old. And John starts his public ministry before Jesus. John starts his ministry first. And I picture John, based on last week's passage, picture him, you know, walking out of the woods. And he's preaching. He's preaching repentance. Prepare the way. He's coming for the Lord. And he's really good at what he does. He's phenomenal. He's spirit-filled. He's a bold, passionate preacher. And crowds follow him. Let me just say, John's ministry, he starts when he's around 30 years old, it explodes. Within months, there's probably thousands of people coming around John. He starts in ministry 30-ish years old, explodes. I mean, look, chapter 3, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah. In other words, it's going really, really good. When people think you might be the Messiah, the ministry's got some momentum. Lots of people, lots of power. But then John answers him in verse 16. No, I baptize you with water. But one's more powerful than I is going to come. His straps of his sandals, I'm not even unworthy. I'm unworthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So everyone's around John. The guy has crowds. Everyone's hoping he's going to be the guy. He'll be the guy who will fix all their problems. They're hoping he's going to be the one. And he's an eccentric kind of guy, right? We looked at this earlier. He eats bugs and honey. He wears camel hair clothing. I mean, he's this crazy, intense-looking guy with this powerful presence. And people are drawn to him. People are committed to him. People are devoted to him. And the crowds come out and they go, yes, we love your ministry. We love it. You're the one. We've been waiting for you. I mean, are you the guy? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Should we worship you? Okay, no. Can we at least devote ourselves to you? Can we serve you? Yeah. Now, how many of you in that moment would be thinking, that sounds pretty interesting, you know? Huh. I've always wanted to be adored by people, you know? I am a good guy. Huh. It'd be very tempting, right? John's born to a poor family. He's lived a humble life, a simple life, lived in the woods some. He's not a very big deal. He's not a big deal. But age 30, he starts his ministry, and within months, thousands of people start flocking around. Yet John does not get a big head. He's leading a big ministry really quickly, but not a big head. He goes, it's not about me, it's about God. And he's so much greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You see, in that day, a student would serve their teacher. But one thing a student would never do is untie the sandals of their teacher, because that job was relegated for the lowest of low slaves. It's a disgusting job. But here John goes, I don't think you understand, people. The distance between me and Jesus is so great, I can't even take his sandals off. It's a lot of genuine humility there. And in the moment of temptation for fame, for power, for prestige. Look at me. He says, no, seriously, not me. It's Jesus. He's coming. Don't get so worked up about me. I'm the opening act. That's all I am. So John, in an amazing move of ministry, he transitions all his attention from him to God. And he says, he is going to baptize with water, that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here John is saying, look, I can baptize you on the outside with water, but only Jesus can work on the inside. You see, this baptism isn't as much about water as it is about what God is doing in us spiritually with the Holy Spirit and with purifying fire. And John says, I'm simply preparing you for God. Because he's so much greater than I am. And he's the one who can change you from the inside out. I can dunk you in water, and that's important, but he can change you from the inside out. And by the way, last week, David walked us through verse 17. John also points out that Jesus' judgment is greater than we can imagine as well. A lot of important stuff there that David walked us through last week. So John, this 30-year-old guy is having a great ministry, lots of people coming around, repent of your sins. Some do, some don't. John does not compromise. He stays bold with his message. People keep flocking. But then one day, verse 21, here's what we pick up from last week. John's in the river. John's baptizing folks. It's a line of people. He's the talk of the town. If you heard about John, you got to get down there, get baptized. People are coming. And Jesus shows up. And in Luke's gospel, doesn't give a lot of details, but Matthew's gospel fills in the blank. So in Matthew chapter 3, we see John's baptizing folks. Repent of sin, be baptized, dunk. Repent of sin, be baptized, dunk. Repent of sin, be baptized, dunk. And Jesus shows up and he goes, Jesus, cousin, you shouldn't be in this line. You don't need to be baptized like these folks. Verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You come to me? John looks at Jesus and goes, we should trade places. Like you're sinless, I'm sinful. You should be baptizing me. John's kind of confused about this, which honestly, if you think about it, why would Jesus get baptized? Jesus is sinless, so why does he get baptized? We read about it in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people are baptized, Jesus is baptized too. And as Jesus was praying, by the way, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will always be praying. Jesus prayed and went here. Jesus prayed and went here. Jesus prayed and did this. Jesus prayed, Jesus prayed, Jesus prayed. And as Jesus was praying, and then heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, with whom I love, and with whom I'm well pleased. You see, Jesus is not baptized because of his sin. He had no sin. But Jesus is baptized in a way that anoints him or kicks off his earthly ministry. See, in that day, when a king was anointed the new king, he would undergo a ceremonial bathing or a ceremonial cleansing as a way of saying, the new king. And here, Jesus is going public with the beginning of his ministry, and he's being anointed as the King of Kings. This is anointing as the King of Kings. And we see this anointing, it's pretty powerful. We've done a lot of baptism here at Riverside for a lot of new believers. We've not yet had heaven open up and a bodily dove come down on someone and a voice from heaven going, this is my son. We've not had that happen yet. Could it be cool? Yeah. But here we see this divine anointing of Jesus happens. And the entire Trinity is present and active. Now, you might have heard that word before, the Trinity. Some of you might be hearing it for the first time. But the Trinity is one of the most important concepts in all of Christianity. It's also one of the hardest to understand. And the way I like to say this is I have 3.5 pounds worth of brain matter. There's 3.5 pounds worth of brain matter, give or take a little bit. I can't comprehend who all of God is and that. So God can be a mystery, but he's revealed himself as triune. So it's hard to conceive, hard to understand, but it's how he's revealed himself. Let me first define what I mean then when I say the word Trinity. This comes from our church's statement of faith. It says this, the Trinity. There's only one God. One God, that's it. Creator of heaven and earth. One God. Who exists eternally as three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each are fully God. The one God. And yet each is personally distinct from each other. That's basically the definition of the Trinity, which means that there's one God. That's it. but God exists in three persons. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One God, three persons. You confused? Me too. Right? I mean, the Trinity is a mystery. It's a mystery. People have tried many different illustrations to describe what the Trinity is. One of many illustrations that I find one of the more compelling ones is from math. It might be because my background's engineering, and so I'm a math geek. But a lot of people have this problem with three persons equaling one God. And as a math guy, I understand this tension. We often think of Trinity math as this: 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And of course, that goes against our basic understanding, right? That doesn't work. You know, I think this is the incorrect view of the Trinity. Instead, the Trinity of God is more like 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. In other words, we multiply. We don't add. Actually, Ryan Rader, who did the call to worship this morning, he's a professor at Notre Dame in biomedical engineering. He corrected me. He said it should really be this: infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. Now, I guess that's true. He's a professor at Notre Dame. I don't know. But those are some helpful illustrations, I think, to flesh out. Yeah, the first one's pretty hard to grasp. But the bottom two are true equations of how there can be one God and three distinct persons. And when Jesus is baptized, when the second member of the Trinity is baptized, God the Son is baptized, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven, the first member, God the Father, speaks, "You're my Son, with whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And by the way, I could preach a whole sermon on this. God is pleased with Jesus before he does any ministry. "I love you. I love you. I'm so pleased with you. You've not done any of your public ministry yet." It shows the heart of God, right? Now remember, people have been asking John the Baptist, "Are you the one, John? Are you the one going to make things right?" And John says, "No, someone greater than I is coming." John is humbly turns over his ministry to Jesus and he gets out of the way. And then Jesus is baptized and it's made clear, he is the one they've been waiting for. He's the Son of God. He's the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God, confirmed by God the Father. It's an amazing moment in the history of the world. Now, so that's the baptism of Jesus. And there's so much more I could talk about there, but I've been charged to finish chapter 3, and so I'm going to continue going forward. I know that your home groups will discuss that a lot this week, the baptism. But after his baptism, we read this, verse 23. This is exciting. "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melechi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Eslai, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda." By the way, I wanted to say Yoda there. That'd be really cool. Just change the J to a Y. It'd be amazing. "The son of Janan, the son of Rashah, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malachi." Listen up, it gets really good here. "The son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Laman, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Janan, the son of Elikiam, the son of Malai, the son of Manah." Don't laugh at me, it's the word of God. "The son of Matthah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salam. It's always the one. "The son of Nisham, the son of Amminadab." I tried. "The son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, son of Canaan." This is the one I had a problem with in prep. "The son of Arphaxad." Did well. "The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the..." Yes. Now some of you are probably thinking, thanks, Keith. Not much to say, so pray and wrap up your message. Now, others of you were more spiritual. You came in here this week, you read ahead, and you're going, "I cannot wait. 76 names, 38 of which are found nowhere else in the Bible. Woo! This is your day. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus, the family tree of Jesus. I'll spend around 2 minutes on each of those 76 names. Kidding. That would be 3 hours. Yeah. But We're going to look at the family tree of Jesus, really a page out of the ancient phone book. If you're young, you don't know what a phone book is, ask your parents or ask your home group leader. There's a thing they used to have back in the days, you know. It's really cool. So now, the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, and that everything in the Bible is from God and is good for us. So we come to a passage like this with genealogies. We have to understand there's something in here for us. We don't just read Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, as fast as possible, move on. There's something here worth slowing down for and paying attention to and worth studying and worth examining. And I think one of the many reasons that we just jump over passages like this is because our world is so much different than the world of the Bible. You see, in biblical times, in general, you lived on the same piece of land that your family lived. You lived where your parents lived, where your grandparents lived, where your great-grandparents lived, where your great-great-great-grandparents lived. And the expectation was that your great-great-great-grandchildren would also one day live on that same piece of land. That's the biblical process. That's what happened in biblical times. Other times, often you would share the same trade with your family. So if your daddy was a blacksmith, you'd be a blacksmith. If your daddy was a farmer, you'd be a farmer. You see, in that culture, there was this deep historical connectedness with each generation. So tracing your ancestry and your history back was very important. It was very much about establishing who you were. This was true for so many centuries until our modern era. People's identity used to be tied to where they were from. But then in the modern era, you have people like Descartes who come up with statements like, I think, therefore I am. That's very different than being rooted in the past, isn't it? Since I think, therefore I am, it's about me, not we. It's about I, not us. It's about the individual and not the kin or the clan or the tribe or the people. And as a result, we become a lot more ruggedly individual. And we more about the individual than the people. And then urbanization happens in the 20s and 30s, and people leave their family and their homelands, they go to their cities, and things like cars and trains and airplanes are invented in modern travel. It moves people further and further away from their rooted family history. And the result is people are now scattered. In our society, we don't have much deep historical roots, do we? We're not connected to people much anymore. We're not connected to places much anymore, like in the Bible they were. We understand in Luke's gospel, Luke is tying Jesus to people, to places, to generations, to historical rootedness. It's rich. We don't appreciate it, but it's rich. And there's so many things we can learn from these genealogies, and specifically from Luke's, which roots Jesus in a place, in a people. At the beginning of this genealogy, Luke starts off by rooting Jesus to his earthly father, Joseph, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So some folks have supposed or thought Joseph was Jesus' biological father. But the truth is, Jesus did not have an earthly biological father. Jesus' mother, Mary, was a virgin. She conceived Jesus through a miracle of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph adopted Jesus as his son to the point where people thought, so it was thought, he was the quote-unquote biological father. This is hugely important. In times of the Bible, children were oftentimes disregarded and cast away as inconvenient. This still happens around the world today. You know, a baby is born and a mother, for some reason, gets divorced and she gets remarried. The new father doesn't like the kid. The kid usually sent off. I mean, kids were treated horrifically. They're still treated bad around the world today. But in that days, you toss them aside. But very early on, Christians, more than any other group, were adopting kids and caring for kids. If you'd asked an early Christian, why are you adopting those children? They would have likely have said, our God came into human history and he was adopted. Adopted by a hardworking, a blue-collar man, not a lot of money, a guy named Joseph, who raised Jesus as his own. That's beautiful. He's a poor man. He's not a rich guy. He's a blue-collar carpenter. And he's faithful. And he takes in Jesus as his son. This is one of the most encouraging things to tell a child who's been adopted. I have two adopted sons. I love being able to tell them, you're like Jesus. Jesus was taken in by Joseph, and you're like, I take you in as my son. So adoption is a beautiful picture of the good news of God. And I love how so many people in this church are focused and involved in some way or another with the orphan crisis in our country and our world. We have so many foster care parents in this church. It's amazing. We have adoptive parents in this church. We have people who serve and care for those families. People don't have kids in their home, but they care for those people who have kids in their homes. We have folks who work in the educational system. We have folks who work in the children's protective systems who advocate for kids. We have over 40 people in this church who give $35 a month to support a specific kid in India and one of the two homes in Calcutta and Delhi that we support. Some have had both their parents pass away. Some have been cast out because they weren't convenient. Some who came from brothels in the red light district of India. Let me just tell you, as a pastor and a member here at Riverside, I'm so encouraged by how you all, so many of you, work so hard to care for children who don't have the ideal situation. Some of you run ministries like ISI and Camp Rayburn and Young Life for kids who just don't have ideal. It's incredible. So many people in this church are active because our Lord and our Savior was adopted. That's all captured here, that Jesus was, so it was thought, the adoptive father. It's amazing. And after that, Luke goes on to give many other names, 76 in total, about Jesus' family tree. Now let me just, a few things that come off as I studied these names this week. First off, it's pretty cool how God works in the big picture, right? I mean, God is faithful from generation to generation to generation. And personally, as a father, and as a pastor, I find this very encouraging. That God is faithful to fathers and to sons and to granddaughters and to great-granddaughters and beyond. God's also faithful to spiritual generations, to spiritual generations, to spiritual generations. God is a multi-generational, faithful God. We also see that the impact from these genealogies, the impact we make, doesn't have to stop when we die. Whether you have biological kids or not, or whether you have spiritual kids, whether you've had a good earthly parent or whether you've had someone who's been like a spiritual parent to you, we see the impact people can have can go well beyond our life here on earth. And as we read these 76 names, roughly half of them we know nothing about. Nothing. Some of the names you might have recognized Joseph or King David or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Noah, the guy at the big boat, or Adam, yeah. Some of those you might recognize from the Bible, but many of those names I guarantee you've never heard. Because Luke's the only one to ever mention them in the Bible. But they are part of God working to bring about the coming of Jesus. Some of the names in this list I can do an entire sermon series on. Others appear nowhere else in the Bible. And let me just say, that's kind of like this room. If we were to Google each of our names, some of us would probably come up on many different web pages. Some of our names probably wouldn't come up at all. Luke 3 is kind of like that. If you go to the Bible, half these people, nothing about. We know nothing about. The other half, we know varying degrees of information about them. Some are famous, some are infamous, but God uses each one of them in a particular, special way to bring about his kingdom and his purposes here on earth. And I pray that you and I will have the same kind of legacy after we die. I pray that we would live in a way that if we have biological descendants, they'd keep the name of Jesus. And for all of us who have spiritual descendants, who would know Jesus, continue the work of Jesus after we die. That's what we see in Luke's gospel. Multiple generations that God is faithful to, and multiple generations that God uses. Some in a very big way that's all over the Bible, and some in a small way that we don't even know, but he did. But even those who were used in a small way were used in a way that brought forth the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? It's all entertained here, the genealogy. Now we also see as we look at these names that Jesus' family tree is a little whack. It's kind of dysfunctional. I mean, Jesus' family tree is filled with some broken people. You read this genealogy, we read about folks like Terah, who's an idolater. Abraham, who's an adulterer and a liar. Abraham gave away his wife twice. By the way, that's twice too many, if you're wondering. You're counting? Two times too many. Jacob, a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves, enjoyed prostitutes. David, an adulterer and a murderer. In other words, we read this genealogy, we see God's working through some broken, messy people. I mean, sometimes as Christians, we try to turn people in the Bible into superheroes. You know, I want to be like Abraham, who left his hometown and followed God. Well, sort of. I mean, he made some faithful choices, but as far as getting a gal pregnant you're not married to, I mean, in terms of giving your wife away twice, maybe not. You know, I want to be like King David, the guy after God's own heart. Well, kind of. I mean, the guy had a soft heart towards God, but he also committed adultery, got the girl pregnant, and then murdered her husband to cover it up. Probably not the guy to model your life after, right? You see, the genealogy of Jesus includes a lot of people who, while God loved them, and God pursued them, and they had a relationship with God, and they had some strengths, and they had some faithfulness, a lot of them were quite a mess. They're quite a mess. And what I find so comforting about Jesus' family tree is that there's a lot of mess in it. Kind of like my family tree. And probably like your family tree. I mean, some of the names you read on this list, if you know their story, you think, these are not good people. There's some real sinners here. This is a messed up family, Jesus. And that's great news, people. That's great news. The good news is that Jesus is apparently willing to get deeply involved in very messy families. Maybe you come from a family that's got a lot of skeletons in the closet. Lots of sin. Maybe you come from a very religious family and that religiosity has wounded you. Good news. Jesus can work with that. Jesus can transform that. Jesus can bring good even about through that. What I love about this genealogy is there's some messed up people in it. And God loves them and he pursues them. And Jesus joined their family. And Jesus redeemed it. I said earlier, Jesus is faithful to generations. He gets involved in messed up people groups and messed up family. He raises up new patriarchs and new matriarchs to create new family lines. I mean, Jesus uses single folks to raise up new spiritual families, new lineages, and to help raise kids in this church. And Jesus uses them to make a huge impact. And he uses married folks the same way. And together we start new spiritual families that go down generation after generation because God's a multi-generational faithful God. And we see all of this. We look through these 76 names in Luke's genealogy. Some people we know nothing about. But God knew each of their name. Every day of their life, every hair on their head, every longing of their heart, every thought of their mind, God knew and God used. Isn't that amazing? Others in this are more famous or infamous. And through all of them, God is faithful. We read Luke's genealogy, we read about a people who God is faithful to. And friends, you can be part of that family tree. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you haven't done. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you've been. Jesus invites each of us to be part of his family tree. If you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus today. Become part of Jesus' family. Riverside Church is part of Jesus' family. We're part of his family, to be honest with you. I know most of the people in the room, it's a messy church. This is a lot of mess in this room, a lot of brokenness in this room, a lot of dysfunction in this room. But I'll tell you what, Jesus is present here. Jesus is moving here. And I've seen him do some amazing works of redemption. He's multiplying here. And folks, being part of Jesus' family is a place where you will find grace and peace and support and love. At this point, we're going to sing a few more songs as well as come to the table of communion. At Riverside, we celebrate communion each week as a tangible way to remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, we were separated from our Father. And we're separate from our Father because of our sin. There's no way back to him except Jesus paid for that sin by shedding his blood and dying on the cross for us. So we come to the table each week as a way of remembering his body through the wafer and his blood through the cup. He's made a way for us to be part of his family again. So we invite you, if you're a believer, to come forward. There's four tables in the front, two in the back. We won't come row by row. We'll come when you've prepared your heart. So feel free, as the band plays a few more songs, We'll sing, and we've prepared your heart. Come forward. Take the elements back to your seat, and you eat and drink as you're led. In other words, you do it on your own, not as a big old movement together. Would you stand? Let's pray. God, it's not lost to me that we as a church family are coming around a table right now, reenacting a meal that you shared with your best friends 2,000 years ago. So God, I pray this church would really be a family where we love each other well, we connect well, we care for each other well, where we give grace really well, where we forgive really well, where we confess sin really well. God, thanks for what we see at your baptism, how you are the King. You are the Anointed One. We're thankful we see how you've worked through generations. God, I pray for the families in this room of, we've got biological sons and daughters and adopted sons and daughters and foster sons and daughters. I pray that through us you would move the gospel forward. Generation upon generation, so that when I'm long gone in my grave, the gospel's so going forth through what you're doing through our lineage. God, I pray for my single friends in this church. I pray that they would know how loved and cared for and how important they are to the generations upon generations of the gospel. And God, together, we say, come and have your way. You are a faithful God, and we say, come and work through us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.